All right. Tonight we want to deal with several contemporary apologists. And by contemporary, we mean apologists of the 20th century. We're going to be dealing with Edward John Carnell. We're going to talk a bit about Francis Schaeffer. We're going to discuss Wilbur Smith. And finally, C.S. Lewis. And this will take us up to the moment in the apologetic area. Then next week, I'm going to treat two approaches which it seems to me are the lines along which a kind of apologetic revolution is possible. I'll only be able to discuss these in fairly general terms to show you the lines along which one can move in these areas, but I think you'll find them very exciting. We are not discussing a number of contemporary quote-unquote apologists, and you may wonder why, for example, J.K.S. Reed, who has a book on apologetics that is used in some seminaries, is not being discussed. Why Avery Dulles' work, History of Apologetics, is not being discussed, why Norman Geisler's text is not being discussed. I will provide a quick apology as to why I am not dealing with them, and then I will go on with the people that I am going to deal with. In the case of J.K.S. Reed, the man's theology is neo-orthodox, and his view on Scripture is so weak, and his attitude toward the historicity of the events concerning our Lord is so weak that his apologetic has relatively little value. We've already made the point that in order for an apologetic to be effective, it has to defend historic Christianity. It has to defend what Lewis called mere Christianity, the essence of Christian faith. Now, the essence of Christian faith is gospel, of course, that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That, in turn, immediately requires a defense of Scripture, because we find that gospel in Scripture. If Scripture is unreliable, if there are problems with Scripture, particularly with reference to the New Testament documents, then obviously that is going to imperil the effectiveness of any defense of the gospel itself. We've already made the point that the neo-orthodox holds to a very questionable view of the historicity of biblical events relating to salvation. In the case of Barth, for example, he said that the miraculous saving events of Christianity really did occur. They really occurred, but they didn't occur in ordinary history so that they were subject to testing or verification. Barth's distinction between Geschichte and Historie, his distinction between suprahistory and ordinary history. At the very end of his career, he gave up this distinction, but he still claimed that the miraculous events set forth in Scripture were not able to be verified in the same way as the other events in Scripture. J.K.S. Reed picks up that kind of a notion, and he sees the revelatory events of the Bible as standing outside, somehow, outside of the realm of testing. Also, he doesn't hold to anything resembling the historic church's view of the general authority of the Bible. He doesn't consider the Bible to be totally true, to be infallible or inerrant. He sees it as containing many errors and contradictions, the result of human error in the setting forth of the material. This means that he has an exceedingly weak theology, and when he turns around and attempts to defend Christian theology, he has painted himself into a corner already. Thus, you will find that book singularly unhelpful, and it is used rarely in courses in apologetics. Of course, not very many seminaries offer programs in apologetics, and seminaries of a Bartian or liberal cast haven't got any interest in this kind of thing anyway, so this cuts down on the usefulness of his book even in the circles in which he operates. But certainly, from the standpoint of historic Christian theology and the full authority of Scripture, his book is a problem. Avery Dulles, History of Apologetics, which just came out this last year, is interesting, and you will find that if the history of the defense of the faith is of interest to you, that you can get a lot of detailed information from that book, which we've been unable to present here in class. On the other hand, Dulles is, in Catholic circles, something like J.K.S. Reed in Protestant circles. Avery Dulles has been attempting to wean Roman Catholics away from a classical, objective kind of apologetic. He is very clearly influenced by the existential wing within Roman Catholicism. He, therefore, doesn't provide the solidity that historic Christian apologetics has generally had in Catholic circles. The irony of contemporary Catholicism is that from Thomism, from Thomas Aquinas, the pendulum has swung way over into a kind of vague existentialism. And Dulles, though he doesn't go that far, is certainly very much influenced in that direction. And that cuts down on the strength of his book. Among Roman Catholic authors, you have hardly anything but a prosaic, O-line, Thomistic apologetic with tremendous emphasis placed on the theistic proofs for the existence of God. Or, on the other hand, you have contemporary Roman Catholics trying to move away from that sort of thing, and in doing so they fall into a vaguer, less solid kind of approach. It's too bad that they can't see the value of taking Aquinas' appreciation of the objective and applying that to the biblical material instead of applying it primarily to the theistic proofs. But they pass all the way over from the theistic proofs into a kind of subjective defense of the faith. Norman Geisler's text on apologetics is a good book in certain respects, but a strange book in others. It's good because it summarizes in a textbook fashion a lot of valuable material. But it's a strange book since it is almost identical with those ancient Roman Catholic works of apologetics that were done on a strictly Thomistic basis. This is because Norman Geisler is himself a bit of an anomaly. He is an evangelical who took his work in the dispensational tradition and then went off to a Roman Catholic university and took his doctor's degree. And while he was at the Roman Catholic University taking his doctor's degree, he became, to all intents and purposes, a Protestant Thomist. He was fascinated by the kind of theology and the kind of apologetic that Thomas Aquinas set forth. He takes that and approaches apologetics as a Thomist does. That's why in his text on apologetics you get a very long and detailed and for Protestants peculiar discussions of the theistic proofs in terminology that's very difficult for Protestants to comprehend, because this is the terminology of Thomas Aquinas, which in turn goes back to Aristotle. This is not, for this reason, a very useful book, because there aren't very many Thomists left. Not even in Roman Catholic circles are there very many strict Thomists left. And to argue the categories of Thomism at the present time is pretty difficult stuff. You can find some good things in that book, but it's a sort of throwback, really. It represents in Protestant circles what was being done in Roman Catholicism, in Roman Catholic apologetics, steadily from about the time of Gregory of Valencia on up to the Second Vatican Council. If you go into secondhand bookstores, for example, if you go to the Roman Catholic theology section of a secondhand bookstore, you will find these incredibly dull minor seminary texts. They are just a glut on the market, and they all have exactly the same format. They all seem to use the same language, and they present Aquinas, and always the apologetics text has most of the emphasis placed on Aristotle's proofs of the existence of God, and the same old arguments are gone through. Strange to say, Geisler is doing that kind of thing, and the book is published by Baker Bookhouse, and is introducing Thomism to a new generation of evangelicals. Very peculiar sort of thing. So, we are not going to be spending time on those authors, though we certainly see the value of what they're doing. And in Geisler's case, his motive and his basic theology, we are not in any way criticizing. He is certainly on the side of the angels in that respect. It's just that his methodology perhaps leaves something to be desired. All right, here we go into Edward John Carnell and his apologetic contributions. Of the people that I'm going to talk about this evening, three of them had a tremendous influence on me personally. I am not much on testimonies. Unfortunately, I did not have the kind of youth which makes for good testimonies. I've never ridden a motorcycle or had a black jacket on. I have never been in the drug trade. I have never been in the entertainment circle at all. My movie debut actually was in The Search for Noah's Ark. I've not been in the films prior to that, and chances are I will never be in again. But I will at least make this point, and it is that when I was an undergraduate at Cornell University, I was witnessed to by the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I grew up in a small town in New York State where the church that we were members of, the family, was a quote-unquote prestige church, a social-type church in the community, and there was zero gospel. My grandmother, maternal grandmother, bless her heart, was a believing Baptist, and I lived with her for several years when I was a child, and she rammed a certain amount of the Scofield Reference Bible down my young gullet and carted me off to frightful holy roller meetings in her local church. I remember those tent evangelists. They scared the living daylights out of me. But my own home church was nothing of that kind at all. And when I got to Cornell, I was set upon by members of the InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I don't know why, but they were particularly obnoxious. They were the kind who really insisted that you face the question of Jesus Christ. They would not leave me alone. I couldn't go to the John without having one of these people on top of me. The result of this was that I had to check into a lot of this, and three books were put into my hands by these people. One of them was Edward John Carnell's Introduction to Christian Apologetics, which came out in 1948, the very year that I entered Cornell. Wilbur Smith's Therefore Stand, which had come out just a few years earlier, and C.S. Lewis' Screwtape Letters, which also had come out just a couple of years earlier. The InterVarsity person who was the most obstreperous and obnoxious was an engineer by the name of Eckelman, Herman John Eckelman. I have dedicated my book, The Shape of the Past, to him. He remains a very close personal friend. He was a third-year engineering student at that time, and even though he could have had a palatial room in the permanent Gothic Cornell dormitories, out of the love of Christ, he took a room in these hideous temporary Quonset hut dorms that were put up after the Second World War to take care of the overflow. And of course, the freshmen were the ones who got into these because they had no status. And I was there with no status, or less than zero status, in the temporary dormitories. And Eckelman played gospel music on his trombone when I was trying to study, made a real pest of himself. But he knew apologetic literature. He knew apologetic literature. He was reading this stuff right up to date. And so when I offered a tentative objection to anything, Eckelman already had 18 solid reasons why I should have kept my mouth shut. And he kept feeding this literature in, and every time I would say I haven't got time, he would say, "You claim to be majoring in philosophy. You claim to be searching for truth. You mean to tell me that you're going to state a position and then refuse to read anything that disagrees with you?" He just forced me, hoisted me upon my own petar, and it was necessary for me to read this stuff. So, three of the people I'm discussing tonight are people that had a tremendous influence on me personally. And for what it's worth, everybody, though admittedly books like Carnell's Introduction to Christian Apologetics are not being widely sold in the Joy Bells Bible bookstore locally, they have an amazing impact if people are seriously searching for the truth or have real problems along these lines. One of the things that the charismatic movement very badly needs is theological deepening, as we all know. I hope that a wee testimony of this kind can help you to see how important it is to be prepared to give an answer to everyone of the hope that is within you, because you're going to come across far more people now who have exactly the kind of problems I had than you would have 20, 25 years ago. As more and more people get a good education, or what passes for one in the state universities, the result is that the people need more apologetic material presented to them. You've got to have a far better background in this area now than was necessary 20 years ago, or 30 or 40 years ago. All right, what about Carnell? Carnell spent his career as professor of apologetics at the Fuller Theological Seminary. And that was in the early days of Fuller, when Fuller's approach to Scripture was a great deal more solid than it is today. That was in the days before Charlie Fuller's son, Daniel Fuller, became dean. Daniel got his brains rattled under Karl Barth at the University of Basel. And that is where a great deal of the difficulties arose that we were referring to earlier. He has permitted people to get on the faculty there whose position is very much different from the kind of thing that was represented by Carl Henry, by Carnell, by Wilbur Smith. Wilbur Smith was one of the original faculty members at Fuller. And by Linzel himself. Linzel was also on the faculty there.
So what is this, the late 40s
then? Yes, that's exactly right, the 40s and the 50s. Carnell is no longer living. He had a very unhappy personal life because he had many psychological problems. He was receiving psychiatric treatment for the last 10 years of his life, including shock treatment. He was a deeply troubled person in many respects. But he was a genius, a brilliant man. And none of his personal psychological difficulties show up in his books. Even the very last books that he wrote are lucid and clear. I met him only once, and he certainly did have some strange characteristics. For example, when I went to talk with him, his office was completely dark. He had the shades pulled, and he had on a desk lamp, and he shone the desk lamp into the face of the person who came to see him so that you could hardly see him at all. It was sort of like, where were you on the night of October the 6th? You know? In spite of odd personal characteristics and a very troubled personal life, Carnell contributed immensely to the apologetic task. In my opinion, he is the greatest philosophical apologist, the greatest philosophical apologist of our time. And I stress philosophical because it was on that line that he operated. There are two books of his that are worth our discussing here in class. One of them is his Introduction to Christian Apologetics. It was published in 1948. The other book is entitled A Philosophy of the Christian Religion. It was published in 1951. These are his two major works. He did a number of other works. I already mentioned him in connection with our discussion of Kierkegaard, because one of the last books Carnell did was the book entitled The Burden of Søren Kierkegaard. Kierkegaard's own personal problems were in some respects similar to Carnell's, and Carnell found a fellow spirit there. And so when he writes about Kierkegaard, he writes out of his own experience, as well as out of a very, very detailed knowledge of Kierkegaard. If you would like a discussion of Carnell's apologetics, you can go to Bernard Ram's book, Types of Apologetic Systems. Bernard Ram's Types of Apologetic Systems. The first edition of it in 1953. First edition had a fairly lengthy discussion of Carnell's approach. And then, just this last year, Gordon Lewis brought out a survey of apologetic systems. That's Gordon Lewis of the Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary in Denver. And Carnell is featured in Gordon Lewis's book. That isn't a very good book, mostly because most of the book consists of presenting Carnell, who is such a lucid writer that you don't need to analyze him to make clear what he's saying, and very little space is spent upon a number of other people who badly needed treatment because they're so obscure, it's almost impossible to tell what they're saying. Gordon Lewis's book is sort of like the average Bible commentary. It explains the verses that you already understand and doesn't explain the ones that you don't understand. But those are two books that you can go to if you want a treatment of Carnell. Let's talk first about his Introduction to Christian Apologetics. This book attempts to show that Christianity is true. The approach is epistemological. Epistemological. Epistemology is the branch of philosophy dealing with truth. It attempts to show that Christianity is true, that it is satisfying to the mind. The reason that I stress this is that when we come to Carnell's philosophy of the Christian religion, he isn't doing epistemology. He is doing axiology. Axiology is the branch of philosophy dealing with values or value systems. And there, he attempts to show that Christianity is satisfying to man's longings, to his search for values. And these are two different approaches. The basic book, of course, is the Introduction to Christian Apologetics, because the truth of Christianity is necessary as a base or foundation for dealing with the value question. Carnell begins with man's need. He calls it soul sorrow, soul hyphen sorrow. And that, of course, is a reference to the existentialist description of man's condition. Soul sorrow could be a translation for angst. It is that Weltschmerz, that world misery that one feels because he recognizes that he isn't who he ought to be. Soul sorrow is illustrated by Carnell, particularly by death, by the problem of death. Carnell very effectively quotes the lines from Old Man River. I's tired of living and I's scared of dying, but Old Man River, he just keep rolling along. Which incidentally has been sung far better by people other than Frank Sinatra. If you've never heard it sung by anyone but Frank Sinatra, in the movie version of Showboat, by all means, hear that done in a stage version of the production. It's interesting that Carnell cites that because this is probably the first time in the history of evangelicalism anybody ever quoted a line from a Broadway musical. In 1948, I imagine that 99 and 44 100% of all evangelicals considered that the only people on Broadway were devils, I mean demons. So this was interesting. It showed Carnell's relevance and his willingness to use contemporary expressions of man's need. And isn't this exactly the problem that we're tired of living? Living doesn't offer any answers in itself, and we're scared of dying. And in that dilemma, we see the rivers of this world flowing along, and we know that they're going to be flowing after we're forgotten. Isn't that exactly the human condition? Is life worth anything, and how can we find some meaning for it? Ben Carnell talks about our intellectual frustration. Not only do we have soul sorrow, but we have intellectual frustration. And he uses as the prime example of intellectual frustration the philosophical problem of the one and the many. The one and the many. This is the problem of trying to find a single explanation for the diversity of phenomena in the world. William James talks about the baby coming into the world into a blooming, buzzing confusion. We come into the world, and there are an infinite number of facts around us, and we try in our life to find some kind of unifying principle that will bring this stuff together and make some sense out of it. But whenever we find a single principle and we hang on to that single principle, it doesn't explain everything. We have to exclude many phenomena in order to operate with a single explanation. And yet, if we throw out a single explanation, then we're left with all this confusion, the problem of the one and the many. We can't seem to deal with all of our experience in terms of any single answer. And yet, we desperately need a single answer. Then Carnell moves on to ask how we can test for truth. How can we find a true solution to the dilemma that he's described? Here he uses the truth test of his professor of philosophy at Boston University. Carnell took his PhD at Boston University under Brightman, under Edgar Sheffield Brightman, the great personalist philosopher, E.S. Brightman. Brightman is hardly read anymore, but he was great shakes back in the 1920s, or around there, did a text on philosophy of religion that was widely used. I think one of his books is still in print, probably no more than that. The truth test that Brightman developed was the truth test of systematic consistency. Systematic consistency. And Carnell takes that over. Now, what does systematic consistency mean? Something is true if it is both systematic and consistent. And what do we mean by systematic and what do we mean by consistent? By systematic, we mean fitting the facts. Systematic equals fitting the facts. Consistent means internally logical. Something is true if it is both internally logical and fits external experience. The consistency part of this is the inner aspect of it. The systematic is the external aspect of it. For example, if I present a Christian Science religion, it may be very consistent internally, but because it denies the actual existence of evil, it falls down on the systematic side, and therefore it would come under the acts of this test. Right? Or if I presented a viewpoint which fitted facts very well but was an internal logical shambles, then it would fall down on the consistency side. Both of these need to be satisfied. Then Carnell goes on to discuss the application of this test to Christian religion. And he first of all rejects natural theology. He rejects natural theology, the idea that you can build up a knowledge of God just by examining the world. He's there rejecting the Thomistic approach by way of the traditional proofs for the existence of God. He doesn't say strictly that these proofs are no good, but he obviously doesn't care for them. He's very much impressed by Kant's criticism that we were talking about the other time, and he has no love for the Thomistic emphasis and its stress on natural theology. Carnell asserts that if you are going to get anywhere on a religious understanding of the world, there's going to have to be a special revelation from God. Not natural theology, but a special revelation is going to be needed. And at this juncture, he says, this must be our starting point. He says there is only one proper starting point, since, as Kant pointed out, all arguments begin with presuppositions. We've got to have a starting point. And our starting point is going to be the God who reveals himself in Scripture. The God who reveals himself in Scripture is going to be our starting point. And having started there, we are then going to go ahead and show that the religion presented in Scripture is systematically consistent. Our starting point is the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Now we're going to take this scriptural revelation, or what claims to be scriptural revelation, and we're going to test it to see if it is indeed systematically consistent. A little more than half of his book, therefore, consists of taking objections to the systematic consistency of biblical revelation and dealing with them. These are the subjects that he takes up. He takes up biblical criticism. He takes up so-called scientific objections to biblical religion. He takes up miracles. He takes up the problem of evil. He takes up ethics and life after death. He feels that these are the areas where biblical revelation has been especially criticized as not fitting the facts or not being internally consistent. And he argues that if he's able to vindicate biblical revelation in all of these areas, then the claim to the truth of biblical revelation is sustained, and the starting point is sustained. He ends with Pascal's wager, saying, even if the evidence were only 50-50, you'd still be better off accepting the gospel. And to help out the evangelical readers, there is a glossary of philosophical terms given at the end of the book, where all of the philosophical terms are defined in alphabetical order. I have known people to cut their teeth philosophically by studying this book. It's a marvelous book, not only to give you an overview of philosophical apologetics, but to teach you the language of philosophy so that you can go on from there and read philosophical material without much difficulty. In the area of philosophy, the terminology is one of the biggest problems, and it's very helpful that he provides that. Obviously, in this book, Carnell is presenting himself as a kind of presuppositionalist, because he says our only proper starting point is the God who reveals himself in Scripture. At the same time, he does consider there to be a common ground with the unbeliever. If you were an absolute presuppositionalist, then you wouldn't have any common ground with the unbeliever at all. He would start from his presuppositions, you'd start from your presuppositions, the trains would pass in the night, and they would never actually intersect at all. There would be no common station whatever. What is the common ground in Carnell? The common ground is this. Carnell says that Christian and non-Christian have a common ground on all facts. All facts are common to Christian and non-Christian. And there is a common ground on the meaning of facts, except on the metaphysical level. Except on the metaphysical level. What does that mean? Except on the ultimate level. On the level of ultimates, there is no common ground. How does this operate exactly? For Carnell, the Christian and the non-Christian see all the same facts, okay? And the facts are able to be used by a Christian in arguing with a non-Christian. Also, the non-Christian will interpret facts the same way as the Christian until ultimates come up, until it's a matter of one's ultimate commitment. And at the level of one's ultimate commitment, at that point, the non-Christian will interpret facts his way, and the Christian will interpret facts his way. And therefore, for Carnell, in the final analysis, on the ultimates, the Christian has his starting point. And the starting point is the God who reveals himself in Scripture. And what the Christian is doing in his apologetic is to show on the level of the less than ultimate that revelation is systematically consistent, and he therefore removes the objections of the non-Christian to the particulars of revelation, and that opens up the possibility of the non-Christian committing himself ultimately to the truth of Christianity. Carnell doesn't feel that you can prove the ultimate level. You can only handle the whole business on a lesser level than that, but that will at least clear the objections out of the way, and then the non-Christian can make an ultimate commitment. Okay, what do we have to say about this? We want to evaluate this before we go on to a philosophy of the Christian religion. This is primarily a cognitive approach. It's primarily an approach dealing with thinking, cognition. It is not an existential type of an approach at all. It is an objective, cognitive kind of apologetic. At the same time, it recognizes in its introduction by way of Old Man River and in its conclusion by way of Pascal, man's genuine existential needs. Carnell was sensitive to man's existential needs. He doesn't just start off his book arguing for the truth of Christianity. He begins by recognizing the genuine need of the non-Christian, and he takes him from there. This is very attractive. And at the end of his book, he recognizes that finally commitment is a matter of the will and what one personally does with his life. So though you have an intellectual argument, the intellectual argument begins in need and ends in an attempt to get commitment. This is excellent. There are, however, two big problems in this book. The first one has to do with this starting point business. The starting point remains vague in this book. What exactly is the starting point? Carnell says that the starting point is the God who reveals himself in Scripture. Yet at the same time, Carnell endeavors to demonstrate Christianity using a truth test, the test of systematic consistency. Now, what actually is the bottom line? What is the bottom line in this? Is Carnell saying the truth of Christianity ultimately is unprovable, and therefore you've got to start with it as a presupposition? Or is he saying, in the final analysis, it can be demonstrated, and systematic consistency is the way you do it? You're never really sure. And the strict presuppositionalists have taken Carnell apart on this basis. Thus, Cornelius Van Til at the Westminster Theological Seminary has unmercifully criticized Carnell for not being a consistent presuppositionalist. Interestingly enough, Carnell took a Master of Theology degree under Van Til before he went to Boston to take his PhD under Brightman. And so, you see, he's going along with his shopping basket, and he arrives at Westminster Seminary, and he puts presuppositionalism into the shopping basket. And he thanks Van Til for it, and he goes on to Boston, and there he finds Brightman, and he takes a good loaf of systematic consistency, and he puts that into his shopping bag, and he picks up the shopping bag and goes on, and eventually he writes his book, and both of these go into it. Both ingredients go into the stew. But the question is, are these two ingredients able to be baked into the same cake? That's the question. Or isn't this an attempt to ride two horses? The horse of presuppositionalism, if you will, and the horse of evidentialism, offering evidence or a test of truth for Christianity. I suggest that if Carnell really meant that Christianity was unprovable and you had to start always with the God who reveals himself in Scripture, this would then have been a very inadequate apologetic. Because obviously the non-Christian can't start there. If the non-Christian could start there, he wouldn't be a non-Christian. On the other hand, if systematic consistency is the test, Carnell would have done much better not to talk about the God who reveals himself in Scripture as the starting point. Instead of making that the starting point, that would have been the conclusion of the whole business. After building up the evidence in terms of systematic consistency, then Carnell would say, fine, on the basis of these evidences, there is good reason to say that God has revealed himself in Scripture. That's the kind of God we're talking about. The problem, of course, comes on the matter of common ground. This first difficulty with Carnell's book can be seen a good deal more clearly if you look at this matter of common ground. Carnell says that on all facts, there is common ground with a non-Christian. And on the interpretation of facts, the meaning of facts, there is common ground until you get to the ultimate level. There isn't. This is a very doubtful kind of analysis. Carnell introduces a dichotomy into the matter of common ground when we come to ultimate meaning, ultimate interpretation. But in the Christian faith, the ultimate, comes down to earth, walks among us, and shows himself by many infallible proofs. In other words, God the ultimate comes into our factual realm, lives a life within the framework of human testability, and, according to Scripture, the acts that he performs demonstrate who he is. They are infallible proofs of who he is. Ultimate meaning, in other words, is made available right along with the incarnation and with the factual nature of Jesus' life. Now, since Scripture says this, we as Christians, it seems to me, ought to recognize that you can't split facts and interpretation with regard to the evidence for Christianity. You can't do this. If, as Carnell says, the facts are in common between Christian and non-Christian, and he's right, if the facts are in common, then, as a matter of fact, so are all of the interpretations, including ultimate interpretations. Putting it concretely, you can not only give a non-Christian evidence that Jesus lived, and that he died, and that he rose again, because all of this is in the realm of fact, you can also argue with a non-Christian on the basis of those facts that it is irrational not to consider Jesus God Almighty and irrational not to commit your life to him. Those facts happen to be a sufficient basis for ultimate commitment. The man who will buy those facts, but who says, I don't necessarily have to interpret them the way you do, is necessarily rationalizing. Why? Because the person who did those things, who died and rose again, himself interpreted them and told you what they meant. And under those circumstances, he's the one who is in the best position to offer an explanation of it. Remember last time when we were talking about John Henry Cardinal Newman and the illative sense, we pointed out that there is a difference between the probable interpretations of an event and the utterly irrational interpretations of an event. And we can discard the utterly irrational ones to begin with. Then when we take the, let's say, the probable or plausible interpretations of the event, we can eliminate those down to the best explanation on the basis of the facts. This is the way we interpret history or life in general. All right. When you do this relative to Jesus' resurrection, for example, you finally arrive at only one interpretation. Only one interpretation will fit these facts, and that interpretation is that he really, actually rose again from the dead. Then, of course, you ask yourself, well, how come? How come? And here you have only two ways to go, either according to his own explanation of it or according to somebody else's. Now, if you ask Jesus, Jesus says, it's because I came down from heaven. He who has seen me has seen the Father. And if you ask other people as to how it happened, and you get any explanation other than that, then Jesus' explanation has one thing going for it that none of the rest do. Jesus did it, and the other guy interpreting it hasn't done it. In other words, putting it irreverently, the chances are that anybody else, the chances are that Jesus would have forgotten more about resurrections than anybody else is ever going to know about them, because Jesus actually rose. When he gives an explanation, then he is in the ideal position to provide this explanation because he's done it. What in Sam Hill do you or I know about how people rise from the dead when we haven't even been able to do it? Thus, you can not only arrive factually at a resurrection, you can arrive at the conclusion that that resurrection occurred because Jesus was God Almighty. And if he was God Almighty and he says, no man comes to the Father but by me, and you say, well, okay, maybe I agree to the fact, but I don't see why I ought to commit myself in any way to it, you are an irrational booby, as well as imperiling your immortal soul. The second being more important than the first, obviously, but in cases like this, they connect. They connect.